All right. Well, with that, I want to start out with a question to think about. How do you replace a great leader? When there is a great leader, how do you go about replacing a great leader? Now, this is a question that's been discussed for centuries, of course. There's been many, many great leaders, not just centuries, but millennia. How do you replace a great leader? Now, certainly that question takes significant importance for us because of where we're at right now in the life of Grace Community Church. With the passing of our beloved pastor, John MacArthur, over a year ago now, we are in that process of considering that. I've been here my whole life at Grace Community Church and never have gone through a pastoral change, as neither have you. I mean, maybe there's somebody here, but I doubt it. Most of you have not been here since before 69. And so this is a new territory for us. Now, I want to communicate to you that we are, as elders, praying for wisdom. We're making wonderful progress, and God's been very gracious in that, and we will probably be, in the next couple months, being able to share a whole lot more with everyone. But I appreciate your prayers for that. And if there's any questions, come to any one of the elders and ask. We're happy to talk about that or anything else, in fact, but want to let you know that. One quote that I like about how do you replace a great leader is actually this. And there's the originator of this quote is unknown. But the quote is, you don't replace a great leader, you find the right leader for what comes next. And I think that's something we would hold to. You don't replace, you don't look for someone who's identical to the previous man. You see, okay, what does God have for us next? What is God doing? And we trust that God does have a plan, and we trust in what he has for us next, that the same Lord who has strengthened us and grown our church in the past will be the one who continues going forward. A strong trust in God's power, his strength, and his love for us gives us confidence in moving forward. Now, like I said, this isn't the first time something like this has happened, where a great leader, someone needs to come behind him and fill in. In fact, one of the greatest leaders ever, we would have to say, in the church certainly, is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was the one who spread the gospel all around Asia and even into Europe and planted churches all over. And yet, there was a time when Paul passed from this life. Now, thankfully, we have before us in 2 Timothy a letter that he wrote as he was about to pass that baton. And as he writes to Timothy, nearing the end of his life, Paul knows he's about to be executed. But he also knows that God's work in the world is not done, that God has continued to strengthen Timothy and to strengthen others to move forward as well. And so it's a blessing to be able to look at 2 Timothy together. And as Paul was such an amazing example of remaining faithful, this is what he wants to communicate to Timothy as he passes from the scene, about to pass from the scene, is remain faithful. But let's remind ourselves, what was Paul's condition when writing 2 Timothy? Well, he was imprisoned. He was in Rome in a dungeon, not a pleasant place at all. He talks about being in chains, and he had been deserted. And there's multiple passages that talk about that. In fact, we're going to look at one of those verses today, 1 Timothy 1:15, about being deserted. And he was facing imminent execution. So his situation was dire, to be sure, as he writes this letter. And most of our focus is usually on that, on how bad Paul's situation was when he wrote. But we also need to consider what was Timothy's difficulties at this point when he's receiving the letter. Timothy was facing a lot of attacks from false teachers. We see many passages in 2 Timothy itself that talk about the false teachers attacking. Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying that the resurrection had already been taken place and upsetting the faith of some in the church. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 18 tell us that. It says in chapter 2, 24 to 26, that Timothy had to be patient when wronged. In chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, that men were going around and misleading others of the truth. And in 3:13, that evil men and imposters were proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy was having to combat the attacks of false teachers and speak out against the error that they were teaching. Of course, he also had to face unfaithful church members. Many in the church were readily accepting this false teaching and seeking to counsel them and lead them along. Of course, Timothy was facing his mentors imminent execution. As this was certainly difficult for Paul to face that, well, here's Timothy, his spiritual father, the one he's been closest to, has guided him, has counseled him, is now leaving the scene. And then, of course, government persecution. The same persecution that was happening to Paul could happen to Timothy at any moment. They could round him up and throw him in jail and execute him as well. So this was for sure a difficult time for Timothy as he's receiving this letter. So what does Paul write to him? Well, as I've said, Paul's message to Timothy was to remain faithful. That is the theme we see running throughout this letter. Remain faithful, Timothy. My time is ending. I have run my race. I finished my course. But Timothy, you remain faithful when I'm gone. And in this first section, we've seen that repeated. But throughout the whole book, we'll see that. To remain faithful when suffering comes upon you. That's been a theme in chapter 1. We'll see this remaining faithful when combating false teaching. And remain faithful in all ministry that God has given to you. And as we read what is from Paul to Timothy, it is a personal letter. We got to recognize the authorial intent. Who's he writing to? What's the time and place? But there are truths that we can find here. These same truths that Paul encourages Timothy with are the same ones that we need to apply in our own lives as well. And we'll see that through the different points that we look at today. Now, as we looked at before, a general outline of the book, and I'm doing a little bit of a review here just because it's been a little while since we've looked at 2 Timothy. I think it was in June. That after the introduction, we see Paul's exhortation to remain faithful, to minister amid suffering, and then as we see against false teaching, and remain faithful to proclaim the word then in chapter 3 and chapter 4. As we've seen. Now, we're in this first section. We're going to finish chapter 1 today, looking at verses 13 to 18. But we've seen these instructions for a faithful ministry. And we could say a faithful ministry is a faithful life. Because every one of us, you say, well, Timothy, he had a special position. He was kind of a pastor of pastors there of Ephesus. He was a key man. He was in full-time ministry. You might say, well, that's not me. I'm not in ministry. Well, I think we need to recognize as believers, every one of you is, in a sense, in ministry. Every one of you has spiritual gifts that you are to serve others with. Every one of you should be living a life of ministry to others. So we do not want to divorce ourselves by saying, well, Timothy had ministry, I don't. By doing so, we're not recognizing the gifts that God's given you and the responsibility that each one of us have to minister to others. So these instructions for faithful ministry from Paul to Timothy are helpful to us. And I suggested from the very beginning that there are 11 such instructions for faithful ministry that Paul gives to Timothy here. And we have looked at a number of them already. But before we list those out, let's read the passage together. I hope you have a copy of God's Word in front of you there. And let's read verses 6 to 18 of chapter 1. He writes, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all those who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philetus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So we have been studying this passage, and we've gone verses 6 through 12 and started looking at these 11 instructions in a call to faithfulness in ministry. So let's review quickly. What have those been? Well, we started off in verse 6, rekindle your zeal. And you recall in verse 6 talking about, look, you need to stir up that giftedness within you. Be faithful. Do not wane in your service for one another. Stoke the fire of your ministry with renewed passion, care, and serve one another. In verse 7, he says the reason we can do that because of what we've received. Realize what you've received. You have been given a spirit not of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Realize that God's given us a spirit through the power of his own Holy Spirit, has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline, so we can be faithful and we can continue to serve. Again, these are so needed for Timothy, about to see his mentor leave the scene, the one he's loved and committed to. He needs to be reminded, look, the Holy Spirit who was working in me, Paul could say, is the same Holy Spirit working in you and has given you this power, this spirit of power, love, and discipline. He goes on to say in verse 8, to ready yourself for suffering. Prepare yourself for suffering. It will happen. And we looked at that for some time, just how that is a feature of the Christian life. If we are remaining faithful, there will be suffering. And then in verse 9, recall God's grace in your life. Knowing we are to suffer, we are to recall what salvation we have, the grace that God has given to us, that even though we are suffering, God's grace is abundant towards us and lavished upon us. And then in verse 10, recapture amazement at the work of Christ. This grace was only made possible because of what Christ has done in our lives. And so he wants to remind Timothy to remember that Christ has abolished death and given us life, the amazing work of Christ. And then he points to his own example to reflect on the examples of others. He says, for which I was given the opportunity to be an apostle and preacher, teacher. He says, look, I have suffered myself, and you can follow my example. And then in verse 12, which we looked at last time, the reminder, the instruction to rely on Christ, when Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Not what I have believed, he said, whom I have believed. And so he reminds Timothy to rely upon Christ and to not just hold to a set of truths. He is to do that, but not merely to do that, but the person behind the truth, to know whom you have believed. And then the last thing we looked at in verse 8 is to resolve to live for eternity, where Paul says that he is confident that God is able to secure what he has entrusted to him until that day. Paul has that day in view. He has the future in view. And that is what he's resolved to live for, that you know, whatever may happen, whatever suffering happens, that there's an eternity awaiting. So these were the eight instructions that we've seen so far. Well, there's three more in this chapter I want to look at with you. Three more things that Timothy should remember as he is called to faithfulness during this very dark time, this difficult time in his life. And the next one we see, number 9 in our list of 11, is retain the standard of sound doctrine. Retain the standard of sound doctrine. And Paul writes this, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And the reality is that living a life of faithfulness requires fidelity to accurate doctrine. There are many who have fallen away. We're talking, Paul's writing and we're looking at remaining faithful. There are many pastors over the years who have not remained faithful, who have fallen away. And unfortunately, we've witnessed that in our own lifetime. And so often what we see is failure in morals, failure in character, mirrors failure in theology as well. Now, I often wonder as I see these things, what comes first? Is it that someone's doctrine went astray and then seemingly gave that person license to fall into sin? Or was it the sinful desires and fleshly desires that then caused a change in doctrine to try and justify what he has just done? Either way, we see a mirroring between falling away from the truth and falling away in terms of character as well. It happens again and again. So Paul, recognizing this reality and the importance that truth needs to be upheld because it is holding fastly to the truth that's going to keep your life holding fast as well, he gives what's really a twofold command here in verses 13 to 14. We see a lot of similarities between the two verses. Retain the standard of sound words and guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It's so important that Paul gives this double exhortation here to Timothy. And we see this isn't unique, is it? In Scripture, we often see this command and instruction to hold fast to the truth. We can also be very thankful. I mean, one of the many things to be thankful for of Pastor John's ministry that he emphasizes to contend for the truth, to hold on to the truth. But we can see, just thinking of that verse, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Or in Titus 1, 13 to 14, he instructs Titus to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So this command we see repeatedly in Scripture, we could add a dozen more verses easily to that, that we are to hold fast to the truth. Now, the way it's phrased here in our passage, he uses the word retain here. He says, retain the standard of sound words. And the word retained means that to hold fast, and it's a present imperative. It's a continuous act. It's not something you do once. I agree to truth, and then I'm good. It's you have to continue to retain, hold on to, wholly grasp on to right doctrine throughout your whole life. Now, I said it's a double command we see in 13 and 14 are similar, but they are different in some respects. And one of those is in verse 13, this first command, retain the standard of sound words. That's directed toward Timothy. He has to personally hold fast to the right teaching. He has to internalize and make sure he is convinced and convicted of these truths. Pastor John makes the comment in his commentary that so many lack convictions and the strength to hold their convictions because they don't have any to begin with. It's because they haven't been in Scriptures and they've listened to a lot of truth, they've listened to a lot of teaching, but have they internalized it? Can you articulate all that you have been taught? Can you articulate truth of Scripture, truth about who God is, truth about how one is saved, truth about what's going to happen as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? To retain the standard of sound words, you first have to grasp it, internalize it yourself. And that is always a good reminder. And it's so easy to fade from that. If you listen to the world, and we have more opportunity now than ever to hear the world's opinions. Certainly in Paul's day, there would be philosophers who would sit around and talk, and obviously everyday conversation. But now we are bombarded with ideas and opinions, whether it's through media, TV, movies, internet, social media, constant news articles. I mean, we are often fed with so much information. So often, weaved into that is a perspective other than biblical perspective. And we can easily get our heads turned by what is not true. We have to retain the standard of sound words. We have to hold on to that tightly. Now, the standard of sound words, that phrase on its own, it's interesting, the word standard, it actually begins the sentence. Standard, hold on to the sound words. That's there for emphasis, and the word standard has the idea of a pattern or a model, that this is what you are to follow and do not deviate from this. And so Paul places it right at the front of the sentence for emphasis. You need to follow this pattern, what I have been teaching you and what I have been saying. And this standard consists of sound words, he says. Sound words which you have heard. And the word for sound, and we use it this way often, is healthy. What is healthy? If your body is sound or sound mind, you are healthy and you are thinking rightly. Well, the sound words are what is for spiritual health. What words actually are for spiritual health? And we see that repeated in chapter 4, where Paul, in chapter 4, verse 3, about people listening to sound words. So I think I might have stepped on something there. So you're clapping for Howard, may need to continue here. There we go, we got it again. Give it up for Howard again. Try and be more careful here. But in 4:3, it talks about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Well, this is healthy doctrine. What is beneficial? There will come a time, but they'll want to hear, want to have their ears tickled, and will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord to their own desires. So that is the opposite of retaining sound words or sound doctrine, is just, what do you want to hear? Just listening what sounds good. Well, that seems like a good idea, but it's not truly what's healthy and what Scripture says. So the command Paul gives to Timothy is, do not deviate from this. Follow this pattern of sound words. Now, we may think, and then he says, the sound words which you've heard from me. Well, that sounds a little boastful, isn't it? I mean, hey, if you want to stay on the straight and narrow, just listen to everything I've ever told you. Well, that could sound a little bit prideful. Certainly if I said it, it would be. But Paul is in a unique position. Paul knows he is being used by God, and he is God's instrument for divine revelation. We see that throughout the New Testament of Paul making clear that it's not just his opinion that he's giving when he commands churches to do things, but he says this is from God. There's some verses there that give examples of that in Galatians 1. He writes, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 14, he writes, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul knows that what he is putting down is from the Lord and given to the church for their benefit. 1 Thessalonians 4, the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we say this to you by the word of the Lord. He, again and again, when he says, listen to what I say, obey what I say, it's not because of Paul personally, it's because of God's use of Paul. And so when he tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, he says, this is divine revelation that I was given from the Lord and I'm passing on. You have a reason to follow this because it comes from God himself. Now, interestingly, not only is he to retain the standard of sound words, but he's to do it in a certain manner. And it says here, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the different fonts are messing up the underline there, but you got the idea. The manner in which we hold on to the truth is important. I don't think I did anything. We are not to be cold and argumentative when we speak the truth. It is not a fight. We are not to be constantly debating and fighting people when we hold on to the truth. So many times I think we think, oh, well, retaining the truth means shouting everyone down in arguments. Well, what does Paul say here? In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The truth is not to make us self-righteous jerks. And so often it does. I've heard that before. And I'm sure I've slipped into that myself before when trying to share the gospel with someone. And I want to win. Well, it's not about winning an argument. It's about winning a person. And so often we can forget that. He says, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And certainly in Christ being the example of those things. But the faith in Christ reminds us that it is our faith in Christ that holds us fast. And we would not be in Christ unless it was Christ doing the holding of us. So it engenders humility for sure, recognizing that it is through faith in Christ in which we're saved. But then he points to love as well, which love, of course, is what motivated God to send his son to the earth. It is love which was so lavished upon us that we are to demonstrate to others. So when we retain the standard of sound words, and we hold on to the truth, we must do so in both faith and love. But Paul doesn't end just with that one statement. That would be enough, but he goes on in verse 14 now to give a second aspect of this command. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So that word guard there is to keep watch over or defend. Actually, in the noun form, it can refer to a prison guard. That's the type of imagery here. We are to guard. We're to watch over. We are to keep it. And this points to the reality that we not only need to hold doctrine ourselves, we need to defend it against truth because there will come attacks. There will be those who will speak out against the truth. We remember the spirit of this world, and the devil, they want to see truth distorted. And so there will be attacks and twisting of the truth. So we need to guard it. We need to speak it. And the verb tense here, I mentioned the retain is in the present imperative. We need to continually be doing this. Well, the word guard here is in a different verb tense, interestingly. And it's in the aorist imperative. And the idea here is urgency. We need to urgently do this. This is happening. So we need to be very careful to do this and not wane in our faithfulness in guarding the truth. He goes on when he talks about, instead of saying standard of sound words, which he said, he's referring to the same thing. He's still referring to sound doctrine, but he phrases it this way, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And literally, this means the good deposit that you have. And this is the same term that Paul used in verse 12. If you look up in your Bibles at verse 12, we can see there that Paul says he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him on that day. Well, this is the same wording there, because just as Paul could trust the Lord for what he's deposited, his soul, his life. I am trusting God to guard that. He's now saying, now, Timothy, it's given for us to guard the sound words that God has given to us. He is guarding my soul. He's going to guard your soul by implication. We are to guard the sound words, the truth, the treasure which has been entrusted to us. So the confidence we can have that God is guarding our soul, we need to return in faithfulness to him. Now he continues or states in verse 14 there how this is going to be possible. Guard through the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And what a reminder here that if it were Timothy in his own strength having to guard the truth, he would fail. He would not be able to do it. I mean, you can imagine Timothy feeling a bit overwhelmed. So many false teachers, so many attacks. The guy that was the point person for all the attacks, Paul, is about to be executed and leave the scene. Now all the attention might go right to Timothy. And he might think, well, how can I possibly do this? How can I guard the truth when there's so many detractors? Well, Paul says it's only through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul had confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he knew Timothy needed to as well. And we know that's where power comes from. We saw earlier in 1 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. That's how Timothy could have confidence. We know, of course, when Christ left this earth in Acts 1:8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And it is the strength of God through the person of the Holy Spirit who can allow us to stand strong when there are attacks on the truth and we're trying to hold firm. One of the things, obviously, that we recall about Pastor John was how he wrote many books pushing back against false teaching, easy believism, charismatic movement. He pushed back on a lot of different things, and he took a lot of heat for it, obviously. Well, are we going to hold fast to those truths as well? Now, John did that, and he would be the first to say, he just taught the word, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was doing the work. Are we going to rely on the same Holy Spirit as we guard the truth, as we hold fast to it? And this statement here of trusting in the Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, this has been a theme throughout this whole passage from chapter 6, if we've been paying attention. He had said earlier, be zealous and rekindle your gift according to the Spirit the Lord has given us. In verse 8, he's talking about having courage and facing suffering according to the power of God. And now we see it a third time, maintaining gospel fidelity through the power of the Spirit who dwells in us. So we always need to look to the Lord. When we look to our own strength, we're going to fail. And we can fear so many things could happen to us. So easy to fear man when they're right in front of us and seem like a very present threat. But God is stronger than anything man can do to us. And so we can trust in him. And I think we can't overlook, it says, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He doesn't say in you, Timothy. He doesn't say in me. He says in us. And we know that for every believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that strength comes from him to every one of us. So this instruction given here to retain the standard of sound words is so critical for Timothy to know and to remember as he continues on after Paul passes away, and certainly for us as well. And this is the last of Paul's, really, his commands or instruction that he's given. But he's going to give a couple examples in the next two verses here to help Timothy kind of flesh that out. Okay, what does that look like in living this out? So we'll see number 10. There we go. The 10th instruction he gives us is recognize that some will desert you. Recognize that some will desert you in verse 15. Paul's going to give a negative example and a positive example of faithfulness here. And he says, you are aware of the fact that those who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, it's good to have the clear teaching, but having examples are a huge benefit to us. And he starts with this negative one. Now, he kind of gives his personal account here of what's happened to him. And in reality, as we read 2 Timothy, he does touch on his example and what's happening to him. But considering his condition, I think it's very short what he says about his own situation compared to the encouragement he's trying to provide Timothy. I mean, if you could imagine being in Paul's position, I think if I were to write a letter at that point, it would be all about me. Look what's happened to me. Look how bad it is for me. Look how I'm suffering. Let me tell you what the food's like in here. It's brutal. But he only brings up his own condition and what's happened to him to encourage Timothy or to help point him or to remind him of truth. And that is what he's doing here. He's thinking, you know what, this will be important for me to point this out to Timothy, that there are going to be times when people turn away from you. Now, he says here, you're aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me. Now, what is he's meaning by Asia here? Now, we need to make sure we don't import our understanding of Asia, which includes China and Japan and Russia, into the text. At that time, Asia refers to Western Turkey. And I say Turkey because, you know, it's not Turkey anymore, so we can't even say that. But in Western Turkey is Asia at that time. So that's what he's thinking, and which is the biggest city was Ephesus of that time. So Paul says, those who are in Asia, in that area, have turned away from me. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he saying that they've all abandoned the faith? Because if he is, that certainly would be tragic, for sure. How much of Paul's ministry was in and around Ephesus, Colossae, all these different cities? And did everyone turn away from the faith? Well, I think in order to understand that, we can just look later in the same book and see what he's referring to almost certainly is that at his defense. In chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." So that is likely what Paul is referring to here, not that everyone has left the faith. I mean, in fact, he's about to praise Onesiphorus, who has not left the faith. Luke is with him. He's writing to Timothy. They haven't left the faith. So it wouldn't be right for us to assume he's saying they all left the faith. But at his first defense, he writes in chapter 4, all deserted me. So in chapter 1:15, he is likely speaking of this same event, that all deserted me. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like. Paul doesn't elaborate on that. Were there a certain group that had promised to come to his defense and then didn't show up? Maybe. Maybe he sent the word out, hey, come to my first trial and say some words about my character, and all ignored his request. We don't know for sure, but certainly no one was there at his defense. And he mentions two individuals in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Wonderful baby names if you know anyone expecting. But we don't even know anything about them, but what's in this verse, in this brief statement. Boy, wouldn't you hate to have your only claim to fame as being a deserter of Paul? That would be pretty rough, but maybe they were going to lead the group who was going to be in defense. Maybe they were the two individuals who said, we will come, we promised to come, and didn't. It's unknown. They're not the only ones, though, who deserted him. We see later in this letter about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who went astray from the truth. In 2 verse 17, he says that Demas has forsaken him. In chapter 4, verse 10, that Titus and Crescens have gone away. Alexander had done him much harm in chapter 4, that only Luke was with him. So there are many who had deserted Paul and left him. Now, why in this section again does Paul bring this up? He's trying to say, remain faithful, Timothy. Be strong. By the way, everyone deserted me. Boy, that seems like an odd thing to bring up at this point in this part of the letter. Well, Timothy needs to recognize that these kinds of times will come, but he must not allow it to weaken his resolve to remain faithful in ministry. Titus needs to know, you know what? Your faith is to be in Christ. It's not to be in others, because others will let you down at times. In fact, we may think, well, what is the right way to respond? What do you do to not have this happen? Is there a way we can avoid being hurt by others? And in a sense, yeah, there's a way to avoid being hurt by others. There's a way to avoid what happened here by Paul, and that's by refusing to love anybody. By refusing to have relationships, you won't be hurt by others. But that's not the way of Christ. That's not a way that's open to us as believers. There's a C.S. Lewis quote I appreciate. He writes, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." If you love others, there will be times where you're going to be hurt. That's going to happen. And Paul was a person who loved others. And therefore, he was hurt. Therefore, things came against him. And I am confident if you love others, you're making your heart vulnerable as well. But don't let that stop you from loving others. Now, Paul certainly had great grief over this. But did it cause bitterness against these people? Did he become angry at them? Well, the answer is, in that same verse in chapter 4 that we already looked at, how does he respond? He writes in chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, he does say, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." He didn't have bitterness in his heart towards those. He said, "May it not be counted against them." He had a heart ready to forgive, a heart ready to say, "You know what, I'm going to overlook that. I'm not going to be bitter about that." Well, if that's the case, again, why did he bring it up with Timothy? Because, you know, Timothy, this is going to happen. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart by it. But thankfully, there's also a good example he's able to give too. And the good example we see in verses 16 to 18, and this points to the last instruction here, and that's rejoice in the faithfulness of others. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Now we'll look just very quickly at this. But what Paul is giving here is not technically a prayer. It's more of a wish, or what some say is a wish prayer, an expression of love towards another person that he wants God to bless them. And so that is, he gives two actually in this. First, in verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." And he'll later give one near the end. "The Lord grant to him," speaking of Onesiphorus, "to find mercy from the Lord on that day." So he gives these two wishes. Now, some would say, on this first one, "grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus," well, that means he must have died. That's why he's greeting his household. A household would include both family members and slaves, those in the house. And so he's greeting the household because Onesiphorus must have died. Well, that's an assumption that is going a step too far, because that's not what the text says. And in fact, there's at least another place in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 16, where a person is included in the greeting of the household. We knew the person was still alive. So it's not right to say that his Onesiphorus must have died. In fact, some go so far, because he gives another wish later, which some interpret as a prayer, "the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord," saying, oh, look, Paul's praying for Onesiphorus, who's dead. We're supposed to pray for the dead. Don't do exegesis like that, you know, making assumptions after assumption, trying to justify something like praying for the dead. That's not what's being said here. He is saying, he's wishing God's mercy on the house of Onesiphorus because he knew they bear the cost of what he does in ministry as well. Onesiphorus could well have been killed when he visited Paul in Rome, when he searched out and identified himself with a man about to be executed. Roman officials could have said, hey, if you're so close with him, you know, why don't you take the next cell over? And so Paul says, hey, you know, may the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus because they go through this difficult time with him. And with that, he then gives many reasons of praise for Onesiphorus. He says, he often refreshed me. It's like a cool breeze on a hot day. That's what the word means, the refreshing. And he says he did this often. This wasn't a one-time thing, but he continued to go back and refresh him. It says he was not ashamed of my chains. Again, another blessing that that Onesiphorus was to Paul. And then he says, also, when he was in Rome, so showing how he was not ashamed is by how he went to Rome. He eagerly searched for me and sought me. Now, that there is just a clear indication, obviously, of him not being ashamed, being willing to identify with Paul. And the interesting thing in that he searched for me, he found me, is just a clever play on words. He's wishing, it says earlier, that may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord when he found, Onesiphorus found me, Paul. He says, just like he found me, may the Lord find mercy for him and bless him. And then he reminds Timothy at the end there that you know very well the services he rendered at Ephesus. He's a great example for Timothy because Timothy saw the ministry that he provided. Now, we may look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Why is Paul saying grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day? And again, can't pass up the fact that that day is still in view in Paul. He's still in view of that final day and how much our final day should be in our view. But he says, may the Lord grant mercy from the Lord on that day. Some might say, well, because he doesn't think Onesiphorus is saved? Is that the reason he's asking for that? But no, it's not a reason to doubt his salvation, but a recognition that all men need God's mercy on that day. Every one of us want God's mercy on that day because it's by his mercy that we are saved. So it is not a doubt of his Onesiphorus' salvation, but the recognition that even with the good works that he has done, it is God alone who saves, and he is the one who has mercy. And so Paul wants Onesiphorus to enter into that rest, that heavenly reward that that God promises to those who he has saved. So in this section, we've seen 11 different things, 11 different instructions for Timothy to remain faithful. Now, today we looked at three of them, and I want to consider some application for us just in this passage for us today. What are we reminded of? Well, the first is to hold fast to the truth, retaining the standard of sound words. We too are to hold fast for the truth. Now, Timothy did play a special role in church history. That can't be denied. He was a point person as Paul left the scene. But all of us have the same command to hold fast to God's word, to retain that ourselves and to guard against it when others bring down the truth. Well, how do we do this? How do you and I do this in our own lives? Well, first, we have to know the truth. And I mentioned that before. To be able to retain it, you first must know the truth. So keep immersing yourself in God's word. You must continue to remind yourself of the truth by staying in God's word. Secondly, study other books on doctrine and theology. Other books help us see how scriptures tie together and can often help us with that. And I tell you, again, we live in a day and age where we have so many wonderful sound books to read. We have a bookstore down there that is just replete with excellent works to fill our minds with truth. And then third, keep sitting under the faithful teaching of God's word. We have that opportunity week in and week out here, whether it's on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Men of the Word, EWG, and I think a dozen other different ministries. To hold on to the truth, we should sit under the truth, continue to be taught what is true. And then fourth, avoid filling your mind with worldly philosophy. It's very easy to be deceived by human reasoning. So be very careful, be very discerning in what you hear. So hold fast to the truth. Secondly, find your strength in the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize it's not left to our own strength and our own devices to hold fast to the truth, but look to the Lord. How do we do that? Well, go to the Lord in prayer for daily strength. Prayer is, one author put it, and I don't have it written here, but a convenient means to demonstrate our dependence on God is the idea. It is a way that God designed to show, you know what, God, I need you. That's what prayer demonstrates. It is an act of humility. So we find strength by going to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, by filling your mind with God's promises and trusting that he will be faithful to fulfill them. And then third, remind yourself of God's presence rather than giving in to fear or worry. It is the natural thing to do to look to ourselves, but the exact wrong thing to do. Look to the Lord for our strength. Third, do not despair when others stumble. As Paul shared with Timothy, this is going to happen. Don't lose faith in the Lord even when others stumble. Our hope is not in others' faithfulness. Our hope is in the Lord. And so when others stumble, we pray for them. We hurt for them. But we know the Lord can remain and keep us faithful. And then finally, be encouraged by the faithfulness of others. There are so many people around us. There's so many people in this room that I am so greatly encouraged by and their ministry that they do this refreshing that was talked about of Onesiphorus. They refreshed our missionaries in a great way. They were like a cool breeze on a hot day to our missionaries. There are so many faithfulness. Be encouraged by that. And I think it's instructive, although I'm not going to say this is Paul's main point here, but he spent one verse on all in Asia deserted me. And then how many verses did he spend on Onesiphorus encouraging him? Three. Boy, in our lives, 10 people say something encouraging or praise and one person hurts us. Where's our focus? That one person, why did they say this to me? And you know, my world's crashing down instead of the 10 who praise us. Well, Paul spends three times as many verses on the one guy who encouraged than all in Asia, not standing up for him. And we are wise to think in the same way, praising God for his faithfulness and trusting him even when others desert as well. God is faithful. God will always remain faithful to us. Let us remain faithful in the ministries, the lives, the service that he's given us to do as well. Let's pray to him. Lord, we want to remain faithful to you no matter what comes. Lord, we can only begin to imagine how Timothy was feeling when he received this letter and all that was going on. And when he received this encouragement to remain faithful because you are with him, Lord, may we in whatever we're facing remember that same encouragement and that same truth, God, that your Holy Spirit indwells us and can give us the strength to honor you in all things. Lord, I thank you for each person here. Just pray that they will know the joy of walking with you day in and day out this week. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.